We've spent the recent months looking at basic doctrines. You might think we're going very slowly. Were I to base this series on, for example, the systematic theology of Charles Hodge, that's three thick volumes. There's somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 pages. He has the annoying habit of saying, and the whole argument is proved by the following quotation in Latin, which, if you have not had a classical education, I managed to avoid Latin at school, then it doesn't help you very much. And even if you ask someone who got O-level Latin, grade one, she struggles to read it because she hasn't used it for so many years. If I was to follow Charles Hodge, we would still be dealing with the doctrine of Scripture, because he is thorough, and he's thorough on most things. And similarly, there is another well-known, well-used systematic theology by the Presbyterian Louis Burkhoff, which was published in the 50s. And that is a single volume, but that's about 3 inches thick. And again, it goes into very great detail on everything, and we'd be here a very long time. I'm hoping that we can get through to the end by possibly the end of this year. But we'll see how we go. Obviously, there will be times when we look at other subjects at appropriate moments, and there are, of course, the times when we will be having visitors. Last week, we were looking at the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ being the perfect man. In order for us to have our sins forgiven, our sins must be dealt with. Our sins must be punished. And we can't say, oh, I'll take your punishment, because we have to be punished for our own sins. And it takes eternity for our sins to be punished. And so you'd have to wait a very long time for someone else's sins to be punished before they could start being punished for yours. That is why it was necessary for God to send his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifices. And we saw from the Old Testament how the lamb or the goat or whatever the sacrifice was has to be without blemish. It was symbolic of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and do. That he was the perfect substitute for us. He is the only one who has ever lived, the only human being who has come into the world and has lived in the world and has died without sin. And since sin is the wages, death is the wages that sin pays, people only die because of sin. You ever meet someone who says, but I am not a sinner? Then you can say, well, we'll discover that that is not true on the day of your funeral. Because the wages of sin is death. Everybody dies with only, according to the scriptures, two exceptions. And we'll see afterwards if everybody knows who those two exceptions are. The Lord Jesus Christ died sinless, and so therefore, being sinless, he could take upon himself the sins of the world. Now, one question immediately enters some people's minds is, well, what is meant by the world? And I would say, come back next week, because next week we will be considering, who did Christ die for? How effective is his death? But I want us to look this morning at the fact that Jesus was punished for our sins. Now we read from Isaiah 53, which is looking forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. You are, I hope, familiar with the passage in the book of Acts, in chapter 8. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip finds himself in a desert place, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, this is chapter 8 verse 27 of Acts, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a lamb, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And so Philip was, from that passage, Isaiah 53, was able to expound the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ being the perfect man who had come to die for sinners. But in dying for sinners, what was it that Jesus did? There is a word, it's an important word, it's not a common word, you have heard me use it before, I hope you remember it. It is a word that's found four times in the New Testament. If you begin first of all in Romans chapter 3, we're going to come back to Romans 3 and look at the context. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, talking about the Lord Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So there you have the first occurrence of the word propitiation. In the book of Hebrews and chapter 2 and verse 17. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And then in John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I'll turn back to Romans chapter 3. What does this word mean? What is propitiation? And really, we should be saying, well, the meaning of the English word is not as important as the meaning of the Greek word that it translates. The Greek word is hilasterion. If you have a Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the Revised Standard Version is as old as I am. The complete Bible was published on the day I was born. So immediately you rush off to find out when that was, so you'll know exactly how old I am. In the Revised Standard Version, one of the translators was a congregational minister, a congregational scholar, by the name of C.H. Dodd. C.H. Dodd did not believe in the concept of the wrath of God. And he said that the word propitiation inevitably means that God is an angry God, that he needs to be propitiated. I don't believe that, so we won't use the English word propitiation. We will use the English word expiation, which doesn't imply anger on God's part. It's more the putting away of sin. And you'll find many people who would, if you were using a Revised Standard Version, they will say, what a dreadful translation, it's denying some of the essence of the gospel, and we should never use it. Well, I used the RSV for many years with great benefit, and I realised that there were problems with it, but there were equally problems with the Authorised Version and the Revised Version and every other version I looked at. I had become familiar with the RSV, knowing its problems, and so I continued to use it until something better turned up, which is the ESV, which is what I have in front of me. Many of you have in front of you, and you will find if you read the introduction, you should always read the introduction to a translation. It tells you a lot about the thinking behind the translation. You'll find that the ESV is an update, a revision of the Revised Standard Version. But you'll notice in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it uses the word propitiation. They use the proper word. Now, you can go to sermon audio and you can listen to various people saying how terrible the ESV is, what an awful translation is. But if you listen to the arguments against the ESV, you'll find the arguments all condensed down to one argument. It's not the Authorized Version. It's different from the Authorized Version. We think the Authorized Version is perfect. There are even some people who believe that where the Authorized Version disagrees with the Greek and the Hebrew, the Greek and the Hebrew are wrong, and that God so inspired the translators of the AV that they have the correct translation, which is almost as bonkers as you can possibly get. But that's a whole other issue. If you want to go into the whole issue about translations more, then I do recommend that you visit the Alpha and Omega Ministries website, which is based in Phoenix, Arizona. Dr. James White, he often engages with people with views different from him. He's debated with Muslims, and he's debated with AV only people. In fact, to such a degree, many of them now refuse to debate him because they can't answer his objections to their view. But the word here is propitiation. Propitiation is a good translation of the Greek word hilasterion. And I'm going to quote now from Theopedia website, because it gives a couple of useful definitions. The first one comes from Charles Ryrie. He was a dispensational member of Dallas Theological Seminary. Well, Dallas Theological Seminary is thoroughly dispensational, so you always have to be a bit careful with some of the things they say, but on basic things, they're not bad. Propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering. In relation to soteriology, soteriology is just a fancy word which means the doctrine of salvation. It's good to learn some of these words because it can save you an awful lot of time when you're talking to people. But if you're talking to people that don't know what the words mean, then you have to say, well, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of how we are made right with God. But if you're talking to someone who knows, you just say soteriology. Propitiation means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. What the word propitiation is saying in Romans 3:25 and in the context, beginning at chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God, God is angry with sinners personally because of their sin. The wrath of God burns against them. It reveals itself in the fact he withdraws his restraining hand and he allows some sinners to become as bad as they can be. That's what you read about in chapter 1. You read the phrase, God gave them up to their sins. You read that 3 times. In chapter 2, he shows that the apparently moral man who would condemn such wickedness, they are storing up the wrath of God for the day of judgment. God has not removed his restraining hand from them. They are storing up wrath, and that will break out upon them on the day of judgment. God's anger will pour out upon them, and it will go upon them forever in hell. How can we escape from the wrath of God? What can we do to avoid what the scriptures speak of as the wrath to come? What will be discovered by sinners on the day of judgment? We need a perfect substitute who takes the wrath of God upon himself so that it doesn't fall on us. And it has to be the perfect person, because otherwise they are going to receive their own fair share of the wrath of God. So what Jesus is, he is the one who offers the necessary sacrifice. As Hebrews says, he is the great high priest who offered himself, and the wrath of God is poured upon him instead of sinners. Now you have to be careful in listening to what I say, because some people will think, well, what you're saying is Jesus took the wrath of God, the whole wrath of God, upon himself, and so therefore everybody is forgiven. No, I'm not saying that. We're going to look at that in more detail, God willing, next week. There are certain things that we have to grope with, grasp at, and understand in order to see that universalism, the idea that everybody is saved in the end, is not what the Bible teaches. It's a nice thought to think that ultimately everybody will be saved, and that we will be able to enjoy great fellowship with Adolf Hitler and all the other Nazis and every other mass murderer in the history of the world, because ultimately God will forgive everybody. Although sometimes you have the caveat, God will forgive everybody except the Nazis. But universalism is not the teaching of the Bible. So you have to bear that in mind when I say that Jesus took the wrath of God against sin upon himself, but it doesn't mean that everyone is saved. We're going to look at the details of that, God willing, next week. Jesus is the one, having gone through chapters 1, 2, and into chapter 3 of Romans, everyone, Paul says, is condemned. He summarizes his argument in verses 9 through to verse 20 of chapter 3. None is righteous, no, not one, he says in verse 10. No one understands, no one seeks for God. These are all quotes from the Old Testament. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. On the day of judgment, no one's going to stand up and say, excuse me, God, this isn't fair. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the only function the law has, and that is to reveal sin. On the day of judgment, it will all be clear, it will all be plain. All are sinners, all have incurred the wrath of God against them, all are liable to judgment. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. The righteousness of God being what we need to be declared righteous on the day of judgment. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, made right with God, forgiven all their sins, by his grace as a gift. It is given to people through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin and the wrath of God which sin incurs. Jesus has dealt with it. He is the propitiation of our sins. He has placated or satisfied the wrath of God by his death. Here's another definition from the same website. This one I don't think was credited to anybody, so perhaps this is merely the person who wrote the website. The word propitiation carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction specifically towards God. Propitiation is a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of an offended person and being reconciled to them. Propitiation is that by which it becomes consistent with his character and government to pardon and bless the sinner. The propitiation does not procure his love or make him loving. It only renders it consistent for him to exercise his love towards sinners. If you talk to a Muslim about this, Muslims flat out reject all concepts of propitiation. This is not right. This is not just, they say, that someone else should be punished for my sins. Well, in that case, you're going to hell, my friend. Because you will have to pay the wrath of God that is due to your sins. But Jesus offers you forgiveness because he has taken the wrath of God against sin. Notice how Paul goes on, having spoken about God putting forward as a propitiation the Lord Jesus, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It demonstrates not only the love of God in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, it shows his righteousness. God isn't saying, oh well, because you believed in Jesus, then I'll forgive you. If God did that, there would be no satisfaction on God's part for sin. He would really be overlooking sin and saying, oh well, there, don't do it again. And you don't even get a slap on the wrist. Oh, you've been a naughty boy or a naughty girl, but we won't worry about that anymore. No, God is a just God and a righteous God, and all sin must be punished. And if God overlooks sin, then God is not righteous and God is not just. But that's exactly what Paul tells us that God is. He is righteous and just. This is to show God's righteousness. He had passed over former sins because he knew the Lord Jesus was coming and would be punished for sin, and so justice would be done. Now you can come up with umpteen different illustrations to try and show what's going on here. You get the man in the dock who is found guilty. And for his crime, and it has to be a relatively minor crime, for his crime, he is fined. And having passed judgment, the judge steps down from his bench, takes out his wallet, and the judge pays the fine. It's an illustration, and it's a feeble one. And there are lots of illustrations that are similar to that. But none of them can come close to showing exactly what is going on here. God is angry. If you remember when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preached to the assembled multitude. There were at least 3,000 people there. And they were Jews, and he preached to them, and he spoke to them about God's promises in the Old Testament, and about how now God had sent the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. And then he says, "This Jesus you crucified." And suddenly there is a cry, "What must we do?" The crowd was terrified. Why were they terrified? It's because they knew their Old Testament. They knew that in the past, when people had fallen into sin, God punished them. And there were varieties of punishment, some minor, some major, but God punished them. And now they were being told, "And God has sent you the Messiah, and you killed the Messiah." What could be greater, what greater crime could they possibly have ever committed? Even bowing down and worshipping idols is better than killing the Messiah that God has sent. They were terrified. What must we do? And you get the impression, because they said, "What must we do?" You get the impression they're thinking that Peter is about to say to them, "You must go and do this, you must go and do that, go and build a temple or two, go and do all sorts of things." But he says, "No. Repent." That's what you must do. Repentance. Repentance implies faith. Faith implies repentance. You cannot have faith without repentance, and you cannot have repentance without faith. So Peter says, "Repent." And that's all you need to do. And that's what Paul says here. And the whole basis of the gospel is to be found here. This is the very heart of the gospel. If someone ever asks you, "Can you explain the gospel to me in just a short paragraph?" And you should say, "That's easy. Verses 21 to 26 of Romans chapter 3, that's the gospel. Christ died and suffered the wrath of God upon himself in order that we, through faith, might receive the righteousness of God and be justified on the day of judgment. This is the gospel. Sinner that I am, and whether I am the least of sinners, or whether I am the greatest of all sinners who have ever lived, Jesus has appeased the wrath of God against me by his death, by his sacrifice, by the shedding of his blood. And if I repent, then I know that my sins are forgiven. And it's all to do with Jesus. And it's all to do with his sacrifice. It's all to do with his death. And this is what so many unbelievers just cannot grasp. Why do you glorify in the execution, the hideous execution of this man? We can understand that you follow his words, that he said some wonderful things. We love some of, they will say, we love the things. They mean we love some of the things that he said. We love them. They think it's so nice. Love your neighbour as yourself. That's wonderful. We approve of that. But obviously he got killed for it, and you seem to glorify in his death. Well, people who speak like that don't understand their own hearts. They don't understand the wrath of God that is due to them for their sins. It has been said, and I'll say it again. I have said it before, and I'll say it again. The problem you have in communicating the gospel with people is, first of all, to get them to accept that they are sinners in need of salvation. And increasingly, the culture that we have in the West, the culture we have in this country, is that we are good enough. We are worth it. That really there's not a lot wrong with us. And because we have redefined the nature of sin, there's all sorts of things that people now approve of that previously were considered to be quite disgusting and amongst the greatest of sins. It used to be that if you were a murderer, you would lose your life. These days, if you are a murderer, you might only get sentenced to 14 years in prison. And if you're a good boy or girl, they'll let you out after 7. How much longer is it going to be before people say, oh, you've murdered someone. Oh, you naughty boy. Well, that's a £100 fine. It's the way things are going. There's a minimizing of sin. There's an exaltation of man, an exaltation of self. I'm almost as good as perfect. Except my belly's too big, my nose is too long, my ears stick out. I really wanted blonde hair and not dark hair. And people complain that the way they look isn't the way they want to be. And so they will pay, or very often they'll get us to pay through our taxes. They get it free on the NHS. They want their noses changed. They want this changed, that changed, the others changed. They'll have all these medical procedures. So how they look is how they think they should look. The whole mentality of the world has gone completely balmy. But in doing all this, they have put aside the fact that they are under the wrath of God. They do not like to acknowledge that they are sinners. But sinners they are, and sinners they will remain. We, even those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still sinners. The difference is we are forgiven sinners. Jesus has taken the wrath of God against us and our sin by his death. It's interesting that in the 1950s, following the publication of the RSV and C.H. Dodd, expressing his views, he was challenged by an Australian by the name of Leon Morris. And Leon Morris wrote a wonderful book that went through in great detail. Most of us couldn't cope with it because it's constantly quoting Greek and other languages and saying, look, this is what the word hilasterion means. And eventually, C.H. Dodd was forced to conclude he's right. In terms of language, in terms of grammar, in terms of everything, he's right. I don't like it. I don't agree with it because I don't believe in the wrath of God. But in terms of the Greek and the translation and everything else, Leon Morris is right. And it's those who hold to what it was called liberal theology are wrong. And you get these dishonest people who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but they don't believe anything of what the Bible says. They still like to be called Christians. They still like to take their salaries from the various churches of which they might be employed. But they don't believe what the Bible says. So they are somewhat hypocritical. And they would reject what these verses that we've been looking at say. No, Jesus can't be the propitiation for our sins, because propitiation means wrath. Means God is angry, and we don't believe in an angry God. Paul believed in an angry God. The whole Bible teaches an angry God. The whole Bible teaches that the only escape from an angry God is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. We are totally, completely, and utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we remember in the Lord's Supper, that we are totally, completely, and utterly dependent upon him. Only he has dealt with the problem of sin by appeasing the wrath of God against us and making us righteous in God's sight. Some people think that, well, yes, when you become a Christian, that's true, and Jesus takes away all your sins up to that moment. But after that, you've got to be a good boy or girl. It used to be said, and this was certainly true in the 4th century, that God forgives you all your sins up to the moment of your baptism, but after that, then you have to pay in some way. The Emperor Constantine, early 4th century, when he died, just before he died, he was baptized. He said, no, I won't be baptized until I'm about to die. Because he had accepted this silly idea that Jesus deals with all your sins up to baptism, but then afterwards, that's a different matter. As we saw last week, ask the question, how many of your sins did Jesus deal with before you were born? The answer is all of them. So therefore, it's not a question of you're converted and then somehow Jesus no longer deals with those sins. If you're a real believer, Jesus has dealt with all of your sins. Oh, but this is license, people say. That means you can live as you like. And I'll say it again, yes, Christians can live as they like, but how do Christians like to live? Christians like to live godly lives. Christians like to be holy and righteous. Doesn't mean we are, because we fail. But because of our love and gratitude to God, we seek to become more like Christ. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us, working within us to make us more like Christ. Sometimes we feel it's a greater struggle than at others. But this is not license. This is grace. We are saved by grace if we are believers. And if we are believers, we live by grace. Some people ask the question, yes, I can see that you're a Christian. Christ died for you. But what about me? Did Christ die for me? Can I come to Christ and be forgiven? But if I don't know that I am one of those for whom Christ died, how can I come? Because if I come and he hasn't died for me, and people get themselves tied up in all kinds of knots. And you get the same with gospel preaching. There are some preachers who struggle to preach the gospel. They tie themselves up in knots. How can I preach to everybody and say, Christ died for all of you? Because if I say that, that implies that they're all saved already. Well, God willing, we're going to look at that next week. If you know your sins forgiven, you know how great is God's love for you, and how magnificent was Christ's love in dying for your sins. If you're not a Christian, the offer of salvation is made to you. That if you will repent and believe, There is sufficient grace in God. There is sufficient merit in the death of Christ to cover even your sins. And you can be saved if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at this more next week, but don't use the excuse, "Oh, I don't know if God will accept me." You come. Jesus said, "Come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He did not say, "Come unto me all ye who are weary and heavy laden, for whom I died, and I will give you rest." He said, "Whoever comes." The invitation is to all, to everyone, to come. Why do we delay? It's only because we prefer sin. The sin that will damn us forever, rather than grace and mercy and loving kindness to be found in God's free offer of the gospel to all who will listen.